For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, I think we could call this John 11 is about Jesus conquering death. And that expression, the final foe, comes from 1 Corinthians 15. To understand it, we have to go over a little bit of the history and the theology of death in the Bible. The first thing that we're confronted with is that God never intended death for creatures like us. We are not just biological creatures who don't know whether we're alive or dead, you know, who don't have self-consciousness. We are created at such a high level. And so we read, for instance, in the passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, the final foe, the last enemy. The day is coming when death is going to be abolished for spiritual creatures. In the book of Genesis, we read that humans were created in the image of God, which means that we have the same qualities of personhood that God has. God breathed into the first man the spirit of life. This word for breath is also the word for spirit, so it's a dual meaning in Hebrew. We see that the original humans were creative. They were learning. They have Adam naming the animals. We have them. They're also personal because God goes through all of creation. Each day you see, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And it was, behold, it was very good. And finally, in this verse, in chapter 2, verse 20, God finally says, it is not good. It's not good that a man should be alone. And so that personal relationship aspect needed to be there. And God was really giving Adam an object lesson when he would bring the animals to him. And Adam would name the animals. Whatever he named it was his name. So he's pulling these names out of thin air. Something we can do. We create that way. But what he learned from it is that it says nothing was found that corresponded to them. They're all different. Yeah, animals are cool, but something's missing, and God says not good. And so there was the creation of woman at that point. We see that the humans were free choosing, that God said there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. They could eat whatever they wanted except for that one tree. And they said, he said, in the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. And so we have the first mention in the Bible of death. And it's, if you go away from what I'm telling you, if you turn away from following me, in that day you will die. And so we learn that Adam and Eve did die on that day, not physically, but spiritually. They were separated. A spiritual death is a separation between us and our Creator. That spiritual dimension that was built into humans that enables us to have fellowship and direct communion with God was severed. And so there's a dead spot in the center of all people from then on. Physical death is sort of an outworking, sort of an outward consequence that followed along as well. But at the root and the cause of all death was the turning away from God's leadership. And we see, too, that when you're free to choose and you can make moral choices, that also means that you're responsible for the moral choice. We don't freely choose what we want to do and have somebody else, like God, be responsible. If I'm making the choices, then I have the responsibility. It's interesting that all of us know that humans are moral beings and that we're morally responsible before the law. You know, for instance, that a human who kills, a human who rapes, who attacks another is culpable before the law because we are free choosing beings and we are responsible beings. Whereas an ant that kills, a lion that kills, we all intuitively know that they're not morally culpable for that, and that they're just a part of nature and they're doing what they do. And there's nothing to get upset about. So, a lot of this difference between humans and the rest of the created order, where we have this spiritual dimension, where we are created in the image of God, explains why, for us, death is not a natural thing at all, but in fact is viewed as an obscenity, as a blemish, a dark mark on all that we do. It's the final enemy that Jesus wants to destroy. At the fall, we read in Romans 5, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Here is the genesis of why we have universal death. Well, so that we should think about a little bit. I'd like to get into this just a bit before we start our story for tonight, which is on this subject of death. When I was in third grade, I got in trouble for getting to school late because I would walk to school, and it was one of those spring days where you just had like 4 inches of rain. And the worms would come crawling out onto the street that I would walk down. And, you know, you've probably seen this, and then the cars would come along, and it was really bad news. The worms would get squashed by the car. And especially savage, the one that was like half squashed and the other half was still wriggling and stuff. I felt bad for them. And, you know, I used to stop and spend all this time gathering these worms and taking them back in the grass where they belong. I just felt like, you know, that was a terrible way to die. And even though they didn't have eyeballs, I just felt that shouldn't be happening. One kid was making fun of me and calling me a sissy. And he said, "Hey, McCallum," and took a worm and stomped it to show me, you know, what he thought about it. So I went over and punched his lights out. And so I got in trouble for that too, because he's... Today, I look back at this. I think my take on it was a little wrong. I was probably a little bit too worried about these worms out there. I realize now it wasn't that big of a deal. It's just biomass. It's assuming a different configuration. The chemistry is still there. It's probably going to wash down to the ground. It'll probably become more worms later. The worm doesn't know it's dead, doesn't care. The one that's half dead, and that one still bothers me a little bit, but... It's really not that big a deal. It's just biomass. We think of automobiles. You know, your automobile, you get done with it, and it reaches a point where it's just got to go to the junkyard. And they take it there, and they pound it down into, you know, a cube, which goes then up to the furnace and is remelted and made into another car. And so it's kind of the same thing. We're recycling the car. Now, the question before us is that what I am? Am I like a car that's going to be punched into a cube and recycled? Am I a worm out here on the road? And how should I view my own life and the end of my life? Is there really reason to think that I'm different? We asked people out on the street what they thought was going to happen after life, when if they believed that there was maybe that we could survive our own death, that there might be an afterlife. And we got just a number of people, you know, throwing things out. Let's see what they had to say.
What's your view of the afterlife? Is there an afterlife?
I don't think so.
What do you think happens when you die?
I think you're just done.
I haven't a clue. Every religion has a different answer.
I believe that I'm not sure what happens to me, and it's presumptuous for me to say one way or another.
Well, that decides whether what you've done in life, if you go to heaven or to hell. go to heaven. I'm a Christian. That's what I believe.
Go to heaven.
I know there's a place greater than this. So I think your soul moves on to like a bigger realm.
You go to a higher plane. You go to a plane, hopefully, that's much, depending on the way you lived your life. If you lived a good, you know, prosperous life, you move on to the next level.
There are lots of beliefs, I guess.
But what do you believe?
Your soul kind of gets reprocessed. I'm a Native American, so we kind of have this Zen-like thing going on, you know?
Soul goes to heaven, what they say.
I hope I go to heaven.
My belief is that when you die, you're judged before God, and I really don't believe in hell.
I don't know.
The body goes away and your spirit continues forever.
That's a good question. I do believe that there is a spirit and there's a soul, and the soul is in the body now, and who knows? I don't think anybody knows, to be honest.
Hey, why do you believe that? Can I ask you?
I think it's probably a long book of reasons, or many different sources lead me to believe that.
Just the way that I've always been taught.
I do yoga, and I read some of the sacred literature, and it makes sense to me.
This is a feeling, an inner feeling. That's why I was brought up in a Christian family, you know.
Just suits me about better than any other beliefs, I guess.
I don't know. I have no reason. That's just what I believe.
Why do you hold that belief?
I don't know, because I don't know another one to believe in. I don't know. I don't like people telling me what's going to happen after I die.
Why do you hold your belief?
I guess I hold my beliefs because I'm a scientist. And I believe in science rather than religion most of the time.
I guess maybe it's the fact that I can't believe that you don't go anywhere after you die. You have to go somewhere.
And why do you hold your belief?
Probably because the belief is somewhat vague, and I think that from my standpoint, that you know, right now, that it's not really. I'm really kind of unsure. So it's kind of a vague belief, you know?
Yeah.
Why do I believe what I believe?
Yeah.
The way it was taught to me, and just from growing up.
And why do you hold your belief?
I don't really know why.
Yeah. That was the most common. I don't know why. I don't have a reason. Or it just suits me. Or the one that I think is the lamest one. That's the way I was raised. I was going to play a third clip of this gal that was raised in North Korea, and she's watching that crazy TV, you know, channel they have there, where people are always, you know, strutting and saluting to the great father, you know, Kim Il-jung, and 10 years after she left the country, she's watching it and still would get emotional and just say, this really affects me, and they are gods. And, you know, so on. And it really brought home to you how perilous it would be to say, well, I think I'm going to base my worldview on how I was raised. What if you were raised in North Korea? I don't think any of these are adequate. And I think it's really odd, too. You get the feeling with people, and we've heard this explicitly on a number of occasions. I never really thought much about it, or, you know, I don't know. I suggest that this is the most important question there is. In fact, it's so important that it dwarfs any other question you could raise in life. How can we just not know or just not care enough to look into it? What is the evidence for us surviving our own death? First of all, any evidence for the supernatural, you need evidence for God, a creator God, because that's an essential link to the concept that we might survive our own death. It would take creation, would be the only chance that could happen. And so there are evidences for God, a number of them. That's what we spent, if you came to XSI, people were talking about that. Also, any evidence for a being inside of here, a self, a soul that is non-material, that would be a necessary precondition to have, to be able to survive your own physical death. There would have to be a self in there that's not a material, because, you know, your body dies and it weighs the same after it dies as it did before. The mass is identical. It's not that something physical is coming out. If something's coming out, it's got to be non-material. It's got to be a soul. Now, some of you didn't make it to my workshop last weekend, so I thought I'd throw in a few thoughts from that. We were talking there about evidence for what we call higher order thought, not simple thoughts about tangible, visible things in front of me, which is common even in the animal kingdom, outside of humans, but higher order thought. Thought about my thoughts. Also higher order consciousness. Conscious that I'm conscious. That I can look back at my own history as a person and reflect on that. That I can consider the forward trajectory of where I'm headed and ponder that. Things that are not found among the animals. The biggest argument against our perception that I'm me, that I'm in here. Yeah, I've got a body that's like an animal, but there's also me. I'm in here. And the biggest argument against that has been materialistic reductionism, where we reduce we try to reduce everything down to its most basic fundamental components at the molecular level, and then we reassemble it. And so we see how basically the whole system works, and that basically we can explain the human rationality and human creativity and even human morality and everything else by reducing it down to the molecular level. And I think that if you study what reductionism has brought us, I think that it's a huge swing and a miss. And there's a growing literature on this, even among atheistic thinkers, that reductionism is not giving us the answers. One of the greatest that I read recently was Mind and Cosmos by Thomas Nagel, professor at New York U. I think a good way to illustrate this would be to think about the properties of paper and ink. You know, we could go into the lab and study a sheet of paper, you know, with ink marks on it, and we could determine how much cellulose there is in that fiber and those wood fiber that went into the paper and the bleaching and how it reflects light, and then the ink, you know, absorbs light because of the pigments there, and also the resins cause it to bond to the paper. And, you know, we could get down and analyze the exact, you know, chemical content of both and how the whole system works and why we see letters on the page. And then we could come and say, see, so here's this play by Shakespeare, and now we've explained it. Because we've explained everything there is to know about the paper and the ink. No, actually, you haven't explained anything. All of this study put together really hasn't even moved you one step closer to explaining that play, that work of art. And in fact, you've completely missed the point, and it has gone over your head by fussing with the ink and the paper. That's not the point. And I think this is what we get in materialistic reductionism, too. We get a lot of information about how neurotransmitters change electrical charges into chemicals and back into electrical charges, and what happens at the synapse. We get a lot of information about which parts of the brain light up when on an MRI, and yet we are completely missing the point. Yeah, there's a machine there in the brain, And obviously, if we have a mind, the mind uses the brain and interacts with the brain, through the brain, to the body and the external world. But to simply show how the mechanics of the brain works absolutely misses the point of higher order consciousness. Douglas Grutel says, a rock is not loving, a bed is not hateful. Mental states and physical states differ in kind, not in degree. Follow that? A mental state. I'm feeling the state of a mental state of love or of intent. That's not a material event. That's not a physical event. He says, thus they cannot be identical, given the very simple principle of identity, namely, whatever differs in kind cannot be identical. Yeah, right. So this is why we're missing the point when we look to physical events to try to explain mental events, when there are two different dimensions that simply miss each other completely. And he says, there is no graduated spectrum of states between the mental and the physical. It's either one or the other. And so they're completely different dimensions. And it's remarkable that we wouldn't be able to see this. I also want to share a few things that from an article I read recently that I really kind of like by this Derek Penn and several other scholars from UCLA and U of Louisiana on animal intelligence and human intelligence. The article is called Darwin's Mistake, Accounting for the Intellectual Disparity Between Humans and Animals. And, you know, in this article, they're coming in and saying, you know, for decades, we have been trying to show the continuity between animal and human intelligence. And basically, it's all failed. It simply is not going to happen. They point out that only humans can form general categories based on structural rather than perceptual criteria. Animals can lump things together in terms of their appearance. So the red blocks and the green blocks, and they can see those categories, but it has to be tangible, it has to be visible, it has to be there in front of them. It can't be abstract like humans can do, where they can see the similarities in two different thoughts, or they can see categories that gather together things that don't look alike at all. A bird and a bird's nest, a dog and his doghouse, and even preschool humans see that those are analogous. Animals cannot see that at all. Humans can find analogies between perceptually disparate relations. They can draw inferences based on hierarchical or logical relation between relations. If this is true, then that must also be true. You know, if A is greater than B and B is greater than C, then A is greater than C. That's what humans can see, that inference. No animal is capable of it. They can cognize abstract functional role played by constituents in a relation as distinct from the constituents' perceptual characteristics. Humans will understand that this looks nothing like that, but they're both clocks. Or they're both, you know, that they have a functional linkage. Humans can postulate relations involving unobservable causes, like mental states or hypothetical physical forces. Discovering gravity, which you can't see. Only humans are able to grasp that sort of thing. They go on and saying there's not simply a consistent absence of evidence for any of these higher order relational operations in non-human animals. There is compelling evidence of an absence. I don't know whether you're familiar with this, the saying that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because we don't have evidence, maybe it's an argument from silence. They're saying, no, it's actually both. We have both things. In another area, cause and effect, understanding cause and effect. Humans reason in terms of unobservable or hidden causes. They distinguish between genuine and spurious causes. Now, it seems like this is what's causing it, but it's really not. They can reason diagnostically from effects to their possible causes. They can plan their own interventions in a quasi-experimental fashion to elucidate ambiguous causal relations. How do we know what's causing it? Let's try this and now show us. If such and so happens, then we'll know this is the cause. Yeah, basic diagnostic thinking. They can judge and discover novel relations by a process akin to analogical inference. Again, in stark contrast to the human case, there is no compelling evidence that non-human animals do any of these things. Indeed, there is a consistent evidence of an absence across a variety of protocols. Well, they go on if you were, I actually ran out of time at my workshop. This just goes on for, you know, dozens and dozens of more areas that they get into. Awareness of others' minds, ability to infer if this happens, they will feel this way, and to anticipate, to empathize with other minds, only found in humans. Well, the best explanation for the dramatic discontinuity between humans and any other animal in creation is that we are specially created. I think the best argument, the best explanation for why do we see all animals ranging from the most primitive up to the most intelligent differ by the slightest amount. Only experts could tell the difference at any level along that continuum. And then all of a sudden, boom, here are humans just like so massively further ahead. Why would that happen? We can see why the easy gradation in intelligence, that's exactly what we would expect based on natural selection. But then why this one species with this just gross amount of ability to reason, a higher order reasoning, higher order consciousness? It's because we're created in the image of God. Let me just suggest that right there. The evidence that we are qualitatively, not just quantitatively, but qualitatively different than anything else on earth perfectly accords with what you would expect to see if it was true that God created us in his own image. Then that's exactly what you would expect to see, and it's what we do see. That then in turn becomes evidence pointing to the high likelihood that we can survive physical death. Surely there is no chance of an afterlife unless we were specially created by God. I hope you can see that. Darwinian evolution explains biological mutation and change. It has nothing to do with any entity that is non-physical within you that would survive after the death of your body. The only way that's going to happen is that a fellow non-physical spiritual entity would have to put that in there. It's God, it's creation, and there you have tons of evidence, way more than we've been able to talk about here tonight, that we are going to survive our death. Let's read our story. 11:1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So there's these two sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother named Lazarus. And it was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. While Jesus is up country, the sisters therefore sent to him, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus, we read, loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. These were beloved friends of his. When therefore he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days in the place where he was. Those two verses are kind of funny right next to you. Jesus loved Lazarus, so he stayed 2 more days. You know, it probably took a day or two for the guy to get up there with the message. They're hanging around, sitting around for 2 more days. It's going to take a day or two to get down to Bethany from where they are up in Galilee. I mean, good Lord. A little lack of urgency here, isn't there? Yeah, it's purposeful, of course, Jesus. And it's, as we've been arguing throughout John, these semaia, these signs that Jesus did were deliberately set up, each of them, to have a symbolic and metaphorical meaning. This one's no different. He's setting this up on purpose. Well, we read in verse 7, after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you down there. Are you going again? Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him. I think he's saying we're on a timetable here and that there's a limit. You know, we got to get this done. We're actually coming right up against the last days of Jesus' life right now. We're within the last month that he lived. And so he's basically saying the pressure's on. We've got to go down there now. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Well, they're like, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. What are we worrying about that for? And John explains, not Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. You know, John, the writer of this, what an odd little detail to throw in there. I think it's the kind of detail that you throw in as you're thinking back and remembering what it was. He was one of these guys, the guy that wrote this. He remembers thinking that. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, oh, let's go also so that we can die with him. A little negative. Thomas, a little bit on the Mel side. But you got to admire the loyalty. Anyway, they go up and down. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He's been dead for days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Well, yeah. You know, if he had said 1 mile, it's actually a little further than that. If he had said 3 miles, that's a little long. It's about 2 miles. It's a pretty good... That's a pretty good estimate. And I bring this up just as we have again throughout the book to show you, how do you know? Bethany is still there. So is Jerusalem. How do you know details like that? If this book had been written, but like liberal scholars claim, 150 years later up in Greece by people that had never been to Israel. This guy had been there. You can see in the details. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So it's a wake. It's a Middle Eastern funeral. Oh, boy, you know, they really come, you know, bust loose. It's not the real, you know, quiet, you know, Western style. These people would be wailing, and they felt that it was good to really get the grief out. And so the whole community would come over and they would just cry and mourn. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, and Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They had seen him heal. They knew he had the power to heal. They sent that message up to him. Well, even now, she says, I know whatever you ask of God, he'll give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And she's like, yeah, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Standard Jewish teaching. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Wow. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, Jesus is so bold. No man should ever say something like that. If he's just a man, a human teacher, he has no business saying this whatsoever. This is a very bold claim. And Jesus is saying, I'm the path to eternal life. God has sent me so that people can survive death and live eternally. And what do you have to do? You have to believe in me. Right there, verse 25 and 26. Believes in me. This living on that Jesus refers to It's not like living on. Have you ever been to a funeral and they're like, well, he lives on in our memory. It's nice. And you're kind of like, yeah, we remember that he used to be alive and now he's dead. I think that's so sappy. Oh, he lives on in our memory. You know, the Eastern view, reincarnation, will probably come back as a dog or a whale. No, nothing like that. Not that he's going to merge with the universal all and cease to be a personal being, but this is biblical eternal life where anyone who believes will go on in personal afterlife. Well, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. A remarkable level of insight at this stage. Most people didn't get this yet. They didn't get it till later. She's way ahead. Well, in 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. Mary comes running out and runs to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, very small village. So he's just coming up to the village. He was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews, therefore, who were with her in the house and consoling her when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and ran out, followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. So here comes the whole crew, you know, running down toward Jesus. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell at his feet, crying out, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same thought as Martha. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the rest of the Jews gathered around, everybody is weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This is getting to him. And we read that he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And we read that Jesus wept. This verse 35 is kind of famous in Fundy Church because you can get a star on your chart when you're a kid if you memorize a verse of Scripture. John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. So you just have to come in and say, John 11:35, Jesus wept. First star up. Little did I know as a kid that this is also, it's a short verse, but it's a very powerful verse too. Very powerful, very profound. Think about this. Why is Jesus crying? Is he crying for Lazarus like the rest of them? No. He's already said, I'm going up there. I'm going to get him up. Jesus knows exactly what he's about to do is raise this man from the dead. Oh, I think he would just be there like, oh, wait till they see what I've got for them. This is really going to rock them. I can't wait. You think he would be excited? No, I just don't think that would fit. Some people have suggested Jesus wept out of rage at their unbelief. One of the words in the verse about deeply moved in spirit could be understood as the flaring of nostrils that a horse has in battle and could be interpreted to be troubled in the sense of angry at their unbelief. I don't buy that. I think Jesus was angry plenty of times in the Gospels. He doesn't cry about it. He whipped people. At one point, he rebuked them harshly. And there's really no basis in the text for suggesting that Jesus is angry. His spirit is moved. And the next verse confirms what they say, see how much he loved him. It was clear he wasn't angry. What was happening is that Jesus is in a human situation. He's seeing the agony of the people, the tears streaming down their faces, the horrific sorrow of separation and death, and Jesus wept. Yeah, he was, the sorrow of the situation didn't leave him unmoved. He felt sorry for these people, sorry enough that he wept. And so this actually is a very good verse for us. It shows that Jesus is not some unfeeling, distant being, but is somebody who feels what Hebrews 4 calls, he's a sympathetic high priest who knows everything that we've been through here. And so if Jesus hadn't wept, if he was stoic through this whole thing, it would really be a much more negative picture. This picture of Jesus weeping, it's really worth thinking about. Well, so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. See, they wouldn't have said that if this was out of anger. They would have picked that up. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? And there's a little reproach there in all of their comments. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. I don't know if we want to open that tomb. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes. He said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I knew you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. He basically knew already that Lazarus was alive in there. And he calls out, Lazarus, come out. Next thing you know, he who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, go unbind him and let him go. Lazarus, raised from the dead. As a demonstration of Jesus' power over death. Remember his words, I am the resurrection and the life. Watch this. Dead man raised to life. 45 says, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. No duh. Why many? How could you? You mean some didn't believe? They saw this happen and didn't believe? Yeah, apparently. We read that others went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. And therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men are going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so we get a very important insight into the thinking of the political leadership there in Israel. What connection do they see between people believing in Jesus and the Romans taking away our nation? It's because what the Jews believed Messiah was a king who would throw off the yoke of Rome and would lead Israel to a military victory and ultimate dominion over the earth. They are reasoning that if everyone starts to believe that here's our warrior king, our leader, the Romans are going to find out about that. They're going to have Roman legions coming in here, and they'll sweep away. And then the meager amount of self-government, which the Romans had delegated to the Sanhedrin, they basically let them run the country for the most part, would be taken away. And our place and our nation, the place is probably the temple. They could blow away the temple, which they did not too many years later. So now you see why they felt that Jesus had to go. It's because they were afraid he was going to incite a revolution against Rome. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Oh, by the way, how do we even know about these discussions happening in the chambers of the Sanhedrin and the high priest and the rulers? It's because, if you recall, guys like Nicodemus in chapter 3, Joseph of Arimathea, and others We read in the book of Acts, number of priests came to faith in Christ, and some of the leaders, some of the Sanhedrin members later came to faith. They were actually there when this happened, and they were in a position to tell the early church, I was in that conversation, and here's what they said. That's how they know it. So see what Caiaphas says? Can you believe he's saying that? It's expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. Well, John just explained his thinking. He means we need to kill this guy before he gets us all wiped out by the Romans. But it turns out he's a poet and he doesn't know it. John explains, now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might gather together into one, the children of God scattered around the world. So what John is basically claiming here is that not that Caiaphas knew he was saying this. He thought he was saying something else, but God basically made his words come out true because of his position. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. Well, we'll see. They also sent some soldiers out and said, kill Lazarus too. And this time, make sure he stays dead. So Jesus raising the dead didn't move people that didn't want to be moved at all. And let's stop our reading there for tonight. We've seen that as humans, we got a very serious problem sitting right in front of it, each and every one of us. Not too many people getting out of here alive. Not very many at all. We've got a problem. And it's right up ahead. Now, we can live our lives and just be like, I don't want to think about it. Don't discuss death at parties. That's morbid. We're trying to have fun here. We don't want to think about it. And so we can do that. Or we can come and get the resolution to the problem that God has given us. Death could conceivably cancel out everything we do in life under the naturalistic view, where you simply come and cease to exist. No matter how awesome a life you lived, instantly, you won't even know you lived it. Let me give you a saying to remember. If you end up as nothing, you are nothing. Okay? Argue with that proposition. And all of the claims that, oh, well, our life can have meaning for a while anyhow. Kai Nielsen says, well, there can be meaning in life, even if there's no meaning to life. No. That's nonsense. That's simple self-contradiction. At the moment of death, under the no afterlife theory, you know, Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler are identical. They're the same. Neither one remembers anything. That's a pretty negative picture. And so death could render our life pointless. And no matter what we aspire to, no matter what we try to do, it's all pointless because we're all in the same boat. We're all headed to the same place, which is nowhere. And so it takes all purpose out of life. Unless it's true what we're reading in Scripture, that there is this afterlife. Worse still, though, when we come in, open the Bible, there's also something called the second death. That's where you not only died physically, but now you stand before the judgment of God and you're judged and thrown into hell. That's called the second death. Revelation 20 through 21. Read it. The great white throne judgment. All of this can be swept away, and we have a naked proposition laid right before us here tonight. That first of all, Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who are asleep. Even Lazarus was resuscitated, but he was still in a mortal body. Jesus was actually resurrected and changed from mortal to immortal. He was the first person to be resurrected, and the Bible says that's going to happen for all of us. Resurrection. We read in the same book, chapter 15, 21 and 2, for since by a man came death, that's Adam, By a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And Jesus, as we saw tonight, said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he asked her the question, which we might as well take to as though to ourselves, do you believe this? Have you told God, I accept this and I believe it? I want to entrust my future to Jesus Christ, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that I can have this whole business of judgment set aside because of what he did at the cross. He basically took my judgment upon him. And so the whole issue of judgment is history at that point. And we have the offer of eternal life free of charge. Will we accept it? God holds it out like you could hold out this clicker to somebody, but until they reach up and seize it and take it, it's not theirs. It's just an offer. It's necessary to reach up and take what God's offering. That's what it means in chapter 1 when he said that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You need to receive this gift of eternal life. You should think about that tonight, because it's very easy. It's just in your heart expressing that intent to God, and he's eager to answer. So that's about as far as we're going to get tonight. Next week, we'll keep reading about this story where everyone's standing around saying, why this waste? And it turns out to be another pretty profound story in its own right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.